last week we talked about the idea of the claims of the Bible, that the texts that we have in the Bible are inspired. We went through several verses where it just made it very, very clear that the Bible makes this claim that these words are not just words from man, but these are words that come from God. But we didn't spend a lot of time last week talking about, well, is that something that we can really believe? Do we have evidence to suggest that this is a true claim? So that's another conversation, and a conversation that I'd like to have today, and also in coming weeks, about evidences for the inspiration of the scriptures. We've talked about in the past that the scriptures are scriptures that are written in a way that they're honest, that they're accurate, they're trying to put forward an accurate description of history and what happened to Jesus and the apostles. Last week we talked about the idea of the claims for inspiration. But here today is the question, well, can we trust those claims? Is it really, so it's accurate, but there are a lot of accurate documents. But what can we say about, for us to be able to confide in or have faith in, and also things that we can share with our friends, what can we say that, yes, this is a document, this is a book that comes from God Himself? To do that today, what I'd like to do is talk about the unity of the scriptures. The unity of the scriptures. And what do I mean by that? Alex, can you pass out some pamphlets when you get an opportunity? So if you have not received one of these, I know those who are coming in right now don't have one. I think Amy does have one. But if you have not received one of these, go ahead and hold up your hand or signal to Alex somehow so that he can give you one of those. What we're going to do today is talk about the unity of the Bible. What do I mean by the unity of the Bible? It's that the idea that the Bible forms one unified, cohesive story. That everything that the Bible says goes into one particular message. And that is really something that is astounding. And we'll see why that's so astounding by the end of our sermon today. But in order to show that the Bible is unified and show you how it is unified around this one message, well, I have to tell you the story of the Bible. And so that's what I want to do today, is look at the story of the Bible and what is the basic message, the overall message of the Bible, and how it all works together. And we're going to try to do that in a very little amount of time. If I miss something, most of the sermon, most of the things that I'm going to say are summarized right here in this pamphlet. So you can go back to it and look at the verses that we're going to read. But this is the idea that we're going to tackle today. What is the message of the Bible? What is it so important? Everybody talks about the Bible. Everybody, we've heard about the Bible growing up. But what is it that is so important about the Bible? What is its message for us today? So let's start at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Most people know this passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was morning, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. Many people are very familiar with this idea that here is God. He created the heavens and the earth, and he created everything that we see in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. One of the emphasis of chapter 1, however, is that everything that God created was good. So in verse 3, for example, we have this emphasis. In verse 3, he says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." And what does it say in verse 4? "And God saw that the light was good." Good. Later on, verse 10, at the end of the verse, when he had created the dry land, in verse 11 it said he looked at the dry land and it was good. In verse 12, at the end of this verse, when he creates the trees and the vegetation, he looked at what he created and it was good. Verse 18, no surprises. In verse 18, you have the stars and the moon and everything around us. that was created to separate the light from the darkness, and God created and God saw it was good. Also in verse 21 at the end, it was good. In verse 25 at the end, it was good. And then finally, when God creates man and woman and puts them inside his creation, he looks at his creation as it is finally completed, and he doesn't just say that it was good. Instead, it says in verse 31, and God saw that all he had made, behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So that the idea is that what God is creating is perfect. There is nothing to compare to it. It was good and perfect. And man was made in God's image and placed into this creation to enjoy this perfect world that God gave to him. But it's not just that God gives him a physical place to live and then just backs away, but God provides for him everything that he needs. And that's what the emphasis of chapter 2 is all about. In chapter 2, we come along and we have basically the story of creation again. But in chapter 2, its emphasis is about the physical needs and the emotional needs and the communication needs that man needs. And so God gave him a job. God gave him work to do. God gave him also a companion to be with. God provided everything that he needed. Everything was perfect for man. In fact, in chapter 3, it talks about how man was in the Garden of Eden. And in chapter 3, it says that God walked in the garden. Could you imagine that? If we lived during today, and that it was a common thing for God to walk in our garden, it was a common thing for him to come by and stop by and talk with, that would be amazing. That's a crazy idea. But this is the way it was in the very beginning. Everything was perfect and good. God provided everything. But of course, everything changed when we get to chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, we have Eve looking at this tree that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree that God had said, you don't touch this tree. And she knew about this rule, and she knew that there were consequences for touching it. For the serpent comes, and we know from other texts in the Bible that this serpent is something that Satan was using to tempt Eve. But it says here in verse 1 that the serpent says, can you eat from any fruit of the garden? The woman says in verse 2, we can eat from all of the trees of the garden, but from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. Really, what's going on here? God knows that the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. So enters the doubt in Eve's mind, doubting the very goodness of God, doubting whether or not which path to take. And so instead of trusting God, she trusts the serpent. Instead of trusting God, she trusts her instincts, her desires, her physical desires. And so it says in verse 6 that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It looks good. And it was a delight to the eyes. Well, it's beautiful. And it was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and she ate. And she also gave to her husband and he ate. And they have both eaten from the fruit. They have eaten. They have sinned. And so starts the story of the problem that we have in the Bible. Because this problem has consequences. Adam sinned. Eve sinned. And the result of this, what God said, if you eat it, you will die. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, we have a message about this. He says in verse 23, therefore, the Lord sent him from out of the garden. He sent Adam out of the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out, and on the east side of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim with flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. A couple ideas here. First of all, you have this idea that they are taken out of the garden and sent away from the garden for what purpose? Well, the specific purpose and the clear purpose in verse 24 is to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, they're not going to be able to touch the tree of life, eat from the tree of life. What's going to happen to them? They're going to die. So Adam and Eve begin to die physically because of their sin. This is the consequence, because of their sin. But it's not just a physical death that we have to worry about here. There's something bigger that's going on here in the Garden of Eden. As they are sent out of the Garden of Eden, who is in the Garden of Eden? Well, it's God himself who's in the Garden of Eden. And when they're sent out of the Garden of Eden, they're sent out of the presence of God. And as a result, they die spiritually as well. What the Bible tells us about is that when we sin, there is a separation between God and man. And because of that separation, there is a spiritual death. That's a scary thing. So you have this huge problem, a problem of death, physical death, but then also a problem with separation from God, a spiritual death. This, my brothers and sisters, this is the message of the Bible, or this is the problem of the Bible. Most every problem that you can find in the Bible has to deal with sin and its result in death, spiritual death and physical death. That's what the Bible is written to deal with. But how does God deal with it? This is the amazing part. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, even in the chapter where we find the story about man's departure from God's will, even in this same chapter, we find where God gives a promise of hope to man. And so in verse 15, he says, this is in where we have the curses that are against the serpent for his role in this sin. It says here in verse 15, talking to the serpent, I will put enmity, I will put strife between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. You have this promise that, number one, there's strife between you and the woman, obviously. look what the serpent has done to her in this moment. But also between your seed and her seed. And so it's not just between her and the serpent in that moment, but also something that's going to happen in the future. The seed, these descendants that are going to come in the future. It's not spelling out exactly who this seed is, who this descendant is. It's all a, here's a word I'm going to say frequently, it's all a mystery. I have to say it in a whisper. It's a mystery. It's a mystery that, you know, every good book has a mystery, right? Every good book doesn't give you all of the information at the very beginning, and that's the way the Bible is as well. There is this mystery about who this seed is. Who is this descendant that is going to do what? He says, he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. Well, that's kind of strange. What does that mean? And I think the idea is, using this image of a serpent, and a man going out, or the woman going out, the seed, descendant going out into the field, he goes and chances upon some type of snake. And the snake comes along and bites him on the heel. Oh man, is that going to hurt? Absolutely that's going to hurt. But then the man's heel comes down, and what does he do to the head of the snake? He crushes it. He destroys it. It's no more. Who wins? There is pain involved for the man, for the seed of woman. But as far as the battle is concerned, the seed of woman wins the battle. And what we're talking about here then is a future battle. Talking about something in the future, as far as Eve is concerned, something that was going to happen in the future that was going to give deliverance to this problem of sin and this problem of death. But who is the seed? Who is the seed of woman? What is this battle? Well, that's the rest of the story of the Bible. But essentially, right here, you have the story of the Bible in the first three chapters. I hope that I can emphasize that. If you don't remember anything else about this sermon or the rest of the Bible, I hope that you can remember that in the first three chapters, you basically have the story of the Bible. And if someone asks you the story or asks you about the Bible, what's the Bible all about? Take the first three chapters. Share that with them, and you can share with them the story of the Bible. This is what the Bible's all about. Now, of course, there are going to be more details, and that's what the rest of the story is. And it's going to, little bit by little bit, clue us in to who this seed is, who this descendant is. And that's going to be part of the joy of studying the scriptures and unfolding this mystery that God has planned for man. Well, let's do that together. Well, as the Bible goes on, the story continues, the problem of sin does not get any better. In fact, it gets worse. In chapter 4, in fact, people are killing each other because of their jealousy. You continue on to chapter 6, and in fact, there in chapter 6, it says that the problem of sin had gotten so bad that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, this is chapter 6 and verse 5, the wickedness of man was great on earth, so that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. You think that the United States is bad right now, or that our world is sinful right now, but this is saying that every thought was an evil thought continually. That must have been a bad place to live. But in spite of this, there was one family that chose to do what was right. Well, that was Noah and his family. I'm sure you've heard of Noah and the ark. Because what happens to all of this? God decides to come and destroy the world, destroy mankind. Why? So that he could save Noah and his family by this great destruction, separating him from all of this wickedness. But as the story continues on, the problem of sin still continues as well. Noah and the ark, or the flood, did not take away the problem of sin. It didn't take away the problem of death. But as you go on, Noah and his sons, they repopulate the earth. And one of the descendants of Noah is an individual who is very, very important. Look with me in Genesis chapter 12. One of the reasons why Abraham is one of the most important individuals in the Bible are because of three promises that are given to Abraham. Look with me in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make your name, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." There are several things that God says to Abraham, several promises that he gives to him, but there are three that are especially important. And I say that three are important because in the future, almost every chapter of the book of Genesis is going to make reference to these three particular promises. He makes a reference to the nation promise, number one. He also makes a reference to the land promise, number two, and also to a promise that is about a blessing that's not just for his family, but for all the families of the earth. So he says this nation promise. As we go through the story of the Bible, this nation promise is going to be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. The land promise is going to be fulfilled in the land of Canaan, there where modern-day Israel is today. But then the blessing promise is going to be fulfilled in this promise that was given even to Eve. This is the seed promise, the descendant promise, a blessing not just for the family of Abraham, but for all the families of the earth. I said earlier that these three blessings are so important because they are repeated. Look at me, with me at another passage in Genesis chapter 22, where these blessings are repeated again to Abraham. In the context, God tests Abraham and calls him to go and do something that's really, really hard, and Abraham is obedient. And because he is obedient, because he shows faith to God, look what God says to him. He says in Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 17, it says, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Let me stop there. What is he talking about? He says, your descendants, your seed is going to be so many, they're going to be like what? Like the stars of heaven. Can you count the stars of heaven? Here in Philly, you might be able to because there's so much light pollution. But if you're out where Matt lives, if you're out where Matt lives, I bet you could count a lot more stars out where he lives. You go out to the country in Lancaster County, boy, the stars are just everywhere. And you can't count all those stars. What's the point? this is going to be like your descendants. You're going to have so many. Or something that we can fathom, going down to the seashore, counting those little grains of sand. Could you do that? Okay, that would take a long time. You could just visualize someone trying to do that. Just one, two, and put them over here. Oh no, I lost count, I have to start over. Man, that would be hard. It'd be impossible. This is the promise that God is giving. Your nation, your descendants are going to be like the sands of the seashore. And your descendants are going to possess the gates of their enemy. What does that have to do with it? What's the idea there? Well, this is something that actually was fulfilled literally when the nation of Israel, now a great nation as God had promised, came into the promised land. They came into cities that were not theirs, homes that were not theirs. They took them from their enemies. And the gates that belonged to the Philistines, the gates that belonged to the Gershonites, or all of the Ites there in the land of Canaan, the Israelites took those gates, and it belonged to them. It's in other words, it's the land promise that we have here in verse 17. But notice verse 18, the most important blessing. Look in verse 18, the most important promise. Verse 18, he says, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Abraham might have in his mind, just, well, how are you going to do this, God? How is this going to be fulfilled? But this is, again, this is the greatest mystery. The mystery of the Bible that continually is brought up. In other words, this seed is coming. Someone is coming. And that is the message that is continually repeated. Continuing on with the Bible story, Abraham has a son. His name is Isaac. Isaac has a son. His name is Jacob. Jacob's other name is Israel. Israel has 12 sons, and they become the sons of Israel, obviously. But that's where you get the nation of Israel and the Israelites. These 12 sons of Israel are going to be very important. Each one of them is going to be like the head of a tribe. So you have these 12 tribes that are going to be very important in the story of the Bible. At the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is about to die and he's talking to his children, he talks to them and says, "I want to give you your blessings. This is in your inheritance, in other words, my blessing before I die." These are not just blessings, however, that say, you know, "I hope that goes well with you and you know, may God bless you." These are more like prophecies that he gives about his children and the way their personality and the way they're going to be. And in fact, the words that are said about Judah particularly are very interesting. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8, notice what he says about Judah. He says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as the lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him all shall be the obedience of the people." And so what is he saying about Judah? That Judah was going to have a position of prominence. You have all these 12 sons, but Judah was going to have a position of prominence. He was going to be the king of all of the other children. He was going to be the king. So that's what the father says. That's what's going to happen. In fact, that is what's going to happen. That when we get to the nation of Israel and the kings that come down from David particularly, all of the kings come from the tribe of Judah. And that becomes a really important theme throughout the rest of the Old Testament. All of the kings come from the tribe of Judah. But notice what he says here. He says in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." In other words, in the language of the seed, in the language of the descendants, he's talking about the descendants of Judah, and that those, they're going to have the scepter. What's a scepter? It's the staff of the king. It's the ruler's staff. He's the one that's going to be, Judah is going to be the one that's going to be able to hold on to this staff, to this scepter. He's going to be the king, but not always. This is part of the mystery. Are you ready? It says in verse 10, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, this is really interesting. Who is Shiloh? Who is this Shiloh guy? Well, Shiloh literally means to whom it belongs. And so you have this idea that this individual named Shiloh, or this the one to whom it belongs, what belongs? Well, the scepter. He's going to come and he's going to take that scepter back. And so in other words, Judah and the kings that come from them, they are only placeholders for the one who is the true king. That's just an interesting idea. That somebody's going to come and he's going to take the scepter and somebody's coming. Who is it? Well, he doesn't stop to explain. It's a mystery. It continues on. This great mystery of the Bible. And it's going to go on throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Who is it? We'll leave that to the end of the lesson. The story continues. In the book of Genesis, everything that we've talked about has been basically in the book of Genesis. But when we turn the page over to the book of Exodus means coming out, like an exit sign. So coming out of Egypt, what has happened is the Israelites have been taken down to the nation of Egypt, and they've been enslaved for 400 years. But now after these 400 years, they call out to God, and God sends a Savior through whom, or who, causes these 10 plagues, and through the crossing of the Red Sea, God is going to save his people. Who are we talking about? Well, it's Moses. Everybody's heard of Moses, right? Here is this Moses who, thank you, buddy. Here is Moses who God calls as a savior, and he is going to be the one who is who saves his people. God sends him to save his people. They cross the Red Sea, his people are saved, and then, but God just doesn't want to just save his people. He also wants to have a relationship with him. And so the rest of the book of Exodus is about them coming out of Egypt, but going to Mount Sinai. And once they arrive at Mount Sinai, they receive the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. All of these Ten Commandments that we get in Exodus chapter 20. They spend a good amount of time there at Mount Sinai. In fact, even the next book after the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, talks about their time there at Mount Sinai. And in fact, there's a passage in Leviticus that I want to point out that is important to show how God is thinking and remembering the promises that he gave to Abraham. Look in Leviticus chapter 26. In Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus 26 and verse 40. In this context, he's talking about the covenant that he makes with the Israelites, and that if they will obey my voice, then I will bless them. But if they don't obey my voice, I'm going to curse them. I'm going to take them away to another land. But then if they repent, then I will remember what? It says in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and their iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they are committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they will make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac. I will remember my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. Think about how important this is. 400 years have passed between the promises of Abraham and this moment here at Mount Sinai. 400 years is a long time, but not for God. And though we forget things in a week or in a year, God is still thinking about his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And indeed, this final promise about the blessing that would come not just to the Israelite people, but to all the nations of the world, to all the families of the world. Continuing on through the story, in the book of Numbers, the people are numbered, they're getting ready to go into the promised land, but they can't go into the promised land because of their sin and their lack of faith. And so in the book of Numbers, they wander around for 40 years and finally make it to the edge of the promised land. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, before he dies, gives the children of Israel encouragement to go into the land. He's not going to be able to go with them, but he is like this, giving a pep talk, giving them an encouragement before they go into the land of Canaan. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. Moses can't go into the land of Canaan and conquer the land of Canaan, but Joshua, his right-hand man, can. That's the next book of the Bible. So Joshua comes into the land of Canaan and helps the Israel be able to conquer all of the land of Canaan. And so now, in the book of Joshua, you have the first two of those important promises fulfilled. The nation promise, which was fulfilled in the book of Exodus, and also the land promise, which is in the book of Joshua. So Joshua lives out his days helping the children of Israel to conquer the land of Canaan. But then when he dies, the people are ruled and they are saved by a series of judges. That's the book of Judges. After that, we have a book of Ruth. She's the woman who lived during the time of the judges. I'm trying to help us go through all of these different books. But after the book of Ruth, I'm just going to kind of summarize the rest of the history of the nation of Israel, because it goes pretty quick. After they get into the land of Canaan, they have these judges for many, many years, maybe some 400 years or so. Once they have these judges for a while, they get fed up with each judges and they want a king. That's what the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are all about. They want a king. Give us a king. We don't want these judges anymore. And so Samuel, who is the last judge, talks to God, and God allows them to have a king. The first king, his name is Saul. The second king, his name is David. Have you heard of David? David's my namesake, so remember David. David, there's another namesake, David over here. But David, he's the second king. Very, very, very important individual. I would say he's probably the second most important individual in the Old Testament, so remember his name. Abraham is the first. David is the next. Because David, to him, was also given promises. David was a good man. He was a man after God's own heart. Though even though he had mistakes, he kept coming back to God. He kept repenting and coming back to God. And so he was a man after God's own heart. And when it was time for him to build a temple, and he wanted to build this great temple for God, God said, David, I'm sorry, you are not the one that's going to build this temple, but I'm going to give you a promise that one of your children will. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God is giving him this promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is one of those passages that if you don't have memorized where this passage is, you really need to do that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, because so much of the Old Testament goes back to this passage. One passage that I want you to memorize where it is Genesis chapter 12. Why? That's where the three promises to Abraham. Remember we sang that song so often a while back. Three promises to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, memorize that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's the second passage. You have to memorize where that is. Why? Because this is the promise to David, and this is going to be the promise about a descendant, a seed who is going to come from David, who's going to do some amazing things. Look at what he says here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and in verse 12, he says, when your days are complete, David, when you die, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed or your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish your kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Here's a promise about a seed, a descendant that is going to come from David. And he's going to do some amazing things. First of all, he's going to have a kingdom. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a powerful king. And what else is he going to do? He's going to build the house for my name that I will establish, and I will establish his kingdom forever. This is really, really important. These words here most literally make reference to David's literal son, immediate son, Solomon. Because Solomon is the next king who is going to be king there in Jerusalem. Indeed, God establishes his kingdom. He makes his kingdom great. And also, Solomon is the one who builds a temple for God. And so we might just think that, oh, this is just talking about Solomon, but it's not just talking about Solomon. And there's a reason why I'm going to say he's not just talking about Solomon. This prophecy, or this message, this promise from God goes beyond just Solomon. It goes beyond to somebody else. Who's going to be a king? You remember what it was said about Shiloh? In Genesis chapter 49, about this king that was going to come. Do you remember what was said about the seed promise? Well, this is another reference, this seed, this descendant who is going to come. We'll come back to this idea in just a moment, but I'm going to finish up talking about the story of the Old Testament. Because after David and after Solomon, Israel, the nation of Israel, enters into very tumultuous times. Because there is a division. There's a civil war that happens in the nation of Israel. In the nation of Israel, there's this division that happens. 10 tribes up to the north, they retain the name of Israel. 2 tribes to the south that retains the name of Judah. So 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. In the north, they became a very wicked people almost immediately. They start worshiping other gods and worshiping idols. And very quickly, after a few hundred years, I should say, God says, I've had enough with this people, these 10 tribes to the north. I'm going to take them away. I'm going to take them away to captivity and punish them. And that's what happens. They're taken away. The Assyrian country or power, the Assyrian Empire, comes and literally removes the people of Israel from their capital of Samaria and takes them away to another land. And that's going to be their punishment. The country is just ruined. In the south, the countries in the south lasted for a little bit longer. I mean, they had the temple among them. They tried to worship God. They had some good kings among them, like Josiah and Hezekiah. But unfortunately, in the south, this country as well was idolatrous and followed after the practices of their cousins in the north. And because of their idolatry, God says, I've had it with you as well. You are going to be punished, just like I told you I would do in the book of Leviticus. We read that earlier. Just like I told you I was going to do, I'm going to punish you. And that's exactly what happens. In the year 586 BC, before Christ, the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, Jerusalem is destroyed, and the people are carried away physically into the land of Babylon for 70 years. They have to be there and in somebody else's territory for 70 years. But then after those 70 years, God gives them an opportunity in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to come back to Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple that God had allowed to be destroyed. Okay, I've said a lot of things there. I want to backtrack a little bit and remind us now of some of the things that were being said during this history. So for example, when I talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, this horrible time, this very dark time, that all of the prophets were talking about, you need to repent or else God is going to send this destruction. Repent, repent, repent. Jeremiah was one of those prophets, for example, that was saying, you need to repent because if you don't, God is going to bring this great destruction. He was there during the time of the destruction. But it's interesting that even during this very dark time, just like Genesis 3, very dark time with sin, even during this very dark time in Jeremiah chapter 23, God has some very encouraging things to say and some words of hope for the people of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 5, in spite of all of the destruction that is happening in Jerusalem, look what he says in verse 5. He says, behold, the days are coming, talking about the future, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. There's some interesting things that he says here. Number one, here is Jeremiah, who is prophesying around 586 BC, so around 600 BC, right? He's prophesying about 900 years after David, And he says, I'm going to raise up for David what? A righteous branch. What's a branch? Why is he talking about agriculture all of a sudden? What does this have to do with anything? The idea that we see running through the prophets is that David is like this huge tree, a beautiful tree that God had cultivated and grown. And there are great blessings for this tree. But because of the sin of the people, God comes along, and what does he do with David's lineage? He comes and he cuts it down. But that's not the end of the tree. Instead, there will be this branch. Literally, it's this seed or this sprout. This sprout that is going to come out. This new growth that is going to come out. And the promise is that that seed, or that, or from that sprout, this branch, there would grow what? There would come this king. I will establish his kingdom. Echoing the words that God had given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So again, like I said, the prophets all are going to be echoing 2 Samuel chapter 7 time after time. You get to the New Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a very, very important chapter. But here in Jeremiah 23, he gives a lot of commentary about what this king is going to do. He's going to do justice. He's going to do righteousness. And in his days, Judah and Israel are going to be saved. What's the circumstance of Judah and Israel at this moment? They're being destroyed. Have hope. Have hope. Because when the branch comes, when the descendant comes, who is it? It's a mystery. It's a mystery that has yet to be fulfilled. Let's fast forward just a little bit and look at another prophet. Another prophet whose name is Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6 also deals with a prophecy about an individual who is coming in the future. And just to give you an idea of the context of Zechariah, Zechariah prophesies during the time that is after the captivity of Israel. So Israel sins. Judah sins. They're taken away into captivity for 70 years. They're in captivity and they're suffering. But then after those 70 years, they're allowed to go back into Jerusalem. When they're back there in Jerusalem, if you get confused, there is a timeline on the top of your piece of paper. But when they get back into Jerusalem, their job, once they get back to Jerusalem, is to rebuild the temple. This is a time of great joy. And so Zechariah and Haggai are there during this time, and they are giving animo. They're giving encouragement to the Israelites to rebuild this temple, to rebuild Jerusalem. They need to get off of they need to get busy and get to work so that they can rebuild this temple and give glory to God. So during this time is when Zechariah is prophesying. Notice what he says in Zechariah chapter 6. We're in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And in verse 12, he says, "Then say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build a temple to the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor, he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Let me break this down just a little bit. First of all, he says, he's talking about this idea. Here is this man who is coming, and what is his name? His name is Branch. What is that reference to? It's referring back to the other prophets who talked about this branch of David. So this idea, this branch of David, is coming up again. It's going to come up a lot of times in the prophets, this idea that David is going to have a descendant. David is going to have a son, and he's going to come, and he's going to do all these great things. And partly what he's going to be doing is going to be building a temple for the Lord, which is kind of humorous to me. Because during this time, what are the Israelites doing? They're building a temple. And he's prophesying that someday someone's going to come and build a temple. Wait a minute. What about the temple that we're building right now? What's wrong with this temple? While they might be thinking about a physical temple, what Zechariah is promising, what God is promising, is talking about a spiritual temple, a greater temple that was going to come in the future. But this is all part of the mystery. It's a mystery. Somebody is coming. Somebody's coming. This temple is going to be built. His name is Branch. His name is also Yahweh the Righteous. His kingdom is going to last forever. He's going to be someone who's going to take away the problem of sin, the problem of death, and then that's the end of the story. God closes the book for 400 years. After the prophet of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, there's about a space of 400 years where God doesn't say anything at all. And the people are just sitting there waiting. God, I thought something was going to happen. Where's the seed? Where's the branch? Where's the Messiah? In other words, which is another term that is used to talk about this individual, the branch. Where is the Christ? Where is this descendant of David? Where is this descendant of Abraham? Where are all of these promises? And so for 400 years, they are looking and looking, and there is nothing. It is this great mystery that is not fulfilled, that is not brought to fruition yet. But then as we open the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, notice the first words that come out of Matthew's mouth. It says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, here it is, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then what follows in verse 2 and following is a list of all of the grandparents of David, or of Jesus, going all the way back to David and going all the way back to Abraham. Why is that so important? Well, if we remember the promises that were given in Genesis chapter 12, that in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. And remembering the promises that were given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one of your children, the branch of David, is going to be a king. Well, here is this fulfillment in the Christ, which means the anointed one. He is the chosen one as the one who's going to be the king. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It's a title that he wears. He is the chosen one. He is the one that was chosen as going to be the next king. He wasn't going to be a physical king sitting on a physical throne, but he was going to be the king of God's eternal kingdom to rebuild a temple for the glory of God. And we know the rest of the story of how Jesus does that. Everybody knows about what happens to Jesus. That Jesus ends up spending time here on earth. But then he goes to the cross. But then he's raised from the dead. And then he goes up to heaven and rules from that, it rules his kingdom from heaven. I want to notice one more passage in Hebrews chapter 2 that I think helps to show the how all of these prophecies all come together. We could spend all day looking at the New Testament and seeing how the prophecies, all of these different prophecies that we mention in the Old Testament, how they come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And maybe we'll do some more of that on another occasion. But notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews talks about the importance of the death of Christ and what it means to us as Christians. And why is that so important that he dies? It says in Hebrews chapter 2, and he says in verse 14, he says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. What is he saying by this? He's talking about the children, talking about Christians, who are in flesh and blood. I mean, we have to live. You know, we're natural. We live here. But Jesus also came to partake of the flesh and blood. He became, even though he was God, he came and became flesh. To what point? Even that through death, he might do what? Render the power of death, or render him who has the power of death, that is the devil, powerless. That he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So this is, notice how important this is. The Bible begins with this promise, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Somebody's going to come to take away this problem of sin and death. The seed of woman, you're going to bruise him on the heel, but he's going to crush your head. Where is that fulfilled? Fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. Was the cross something that was painful for Jesus? Absolutely. But in the end, who won the battle? Who won the day? It was Jesus Christ. And the result of that was the removal of death, the removal of sin, and the removal of the problem of the entire Bible. So what we have is, in the book of Genesis, starts with this great problem, and finally, we pass on thousands of years then to the New Testament, and finally this mystery that was a mystery for so long is finally fulfilled and revealed in Jesus Christ. I guarantee that you're not impressed enough about how significant this is. How significant of a fact that God promised thousands of years ago, and after thousands of years, he brought to fruition this promise. God promised something. 400 years later, he's still remembering it. 400 years later after that, or 500 years later, he talks to David. He's still remembering that promise. 500 years later with Jeremiah and Zechariah, he's still remembering that promise. And finally, when Jesus comes, why does Jesus come? It's not a surprise. None of this is a surprise for God. He does this as the result of his great planning, his great preparation, his great promise, and his great love and grace that he shows to mankind. He brings it about in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of other things that we could say about trying to show the unity of the Scriptures, showing how different themes in the Old Testament are then reshaped and re-shown in the New Testament. That's a fascinating, fascinating theme. And I think we do that a lot as we're preaching here, to try to emphasize some of those ideas. The more that you read the Scriptures, the more unified you see it is, from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. The book of Genesis is about paradise lost. The book of Revelation is paradise regained. It's everything comes together. But especially this message about Jesus and what he did, that is the essential message of the entire Bible. And we need to appreciate how unified this book is. Now it comes back to our purpose. Why are we talking about this? Number one, so that we as Christians can appreciate this message, can appreciate what we have, appreciate the grace that God gave to man, and how God was behind the scenes creating this plan and finally brings it to fruition in Jesus Christ. And now we get to be participants of that. That is amazing. Apart from that, I want us to appreciate the book that reveals this plan. We began with this question, how do I know that the Bible is inspired by God? In part, and only in part, but in part because of this message, this unifying, cohesive message that runs from the beginning to the end of the book, of the Bible. A unified document in and of itself may not tell us that a document is inspired. You know, Matt and I, and what is your name?
Mike and I.
I'm forgetting my name. Sorry about that. Mike, the guy in the pink shirt. You know, that we three get together and we discuss about what you know, we draft up a document and we work together. Could we theoretically bring together a document that is unified and cohesive? Absolutely. We put our minds together and we can do that. Could we make a story that maybe not be entertaining, but make a story that has a plot and ends up having a solution? Yeah, we could do that. But that would be easy because we can sit down together and work on that together. That's not what it was like, though, for the writers of the Bible. Be appreciative of this idea that so many of the writers of the Bible didn't even know each other, had never met one another, and were distanced from each other by thousands of years. The writers of the Bible sometimes didn't even speak the same languages, coming from different cultures, coming from different standards standards of living. Some were kings, some were shepherds. Some were old people who've been advanced in wisdom. Some were young people. You have this great mix of individuals all coming together to be writers of the Bible. What would you expect from an audience like that? From people who don't even know? A cohesive document? Not at all. Not a chance. Especially when you're writing about the most important themes of life, how is it that they're going to agree about anything, right? But what we have instead is Moses writing something, and then John the Apostle in the New Testament finishing it. They don't even know each other, but everything works together. Everything says the same story. Everything says the same why. What's the answer? How is that even possible? Because there's an author outside of just these men. There is one who guided these men to write down these words and ensured that these words were the words that needed to be put here in the Bible. I hope that through this lesson that we can have a greater appreciation of the book that we hold in our hands. It's not just a book written by men. They put their ideas down and have some good ideas. These are the words of God. This gives me great encouragement then to do what? Well, go home. I guess I'm already home, but go home and read my Bible and appreciate what I have in this book. Because it comes from a God who loves me. And he has a message for me. He has a message for you. He wants you to read it. Appreciate it. Put it here. This is the inspired word of God.